First John, while you're doing that, I'll grab a drink of water. First John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I have something on my pants. Oh, thanks, my loving wife. No one else saw the thing on my pants. Finn thinks it's snow. All right. Let's see if we can get a little more formal here. 1 John 5, 1 through 5, under the title, Proof of Life. Let me just catch us up here. We've been away from 1 John for 3 weeks. The past three Sundays I stopped. We arrived at 1 John 5, 1 a month ago, or thereabouts, and it occurred to me that I had wanted to stop at some point while walking through 1 John and talk a little bit further, more deeply, about the new birth, because he mentions that right there, and it's been coming up through the letter a handful of times. And so we did that. The last three Sundays, we visited or revisited John's Gospel, chapter 3. We considered that conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, you must be born again, and as well as a few thematic, topical questions about the new birth. And now, having that as background, we now engage at 1 John 5, verse 1, and the miracle of regeneration referenced there, the new birth, in which God raises a person from spiritual death and makes him or her a child of God through Jesus Christ. Now, before we read that, just help out a little bit more. Proof of life. You know, we talked about the Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That came up a few times in the last 3 weeks. John chapter 11, when Jesus is called to Bethany and Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, good friends of Jesus. And word is sent to Jesus that Lazarus is dying in John 11 there. And Jesus comes, but not until he can be certain that Lazarus will be dead, which is just a shocking part of John 11, but so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, Jesus provides for us in John 11 a picture of this miracle of regeneration, a picture. It's a physical picture of raising a person physically from the dead, but it's a picture of the spiritual reality of regeneration, of new birth. For Lazarus, it was a miracle of physical resurrection, Jesus raising a man from the dead literally, and the proof of life, the proof of the miracle was the living man coming forth from the tomb. It would have been quite undermining, in fact, of Jesus' ministry and life and identity and claims had he said, Lazarus, come forth, and then nothing. That would have been terrible. And we wouldn't be here. There would be no Christianity. But there was proof of life, right? He wakes up. His rotting flesh is reconstituted. And he comes out. So what is the proof of life when Jesus raises someone from the dead? Well, if he raises someone from the dead physically, it's their life. They come out. Jesus has supreme power and authority over physical and spiritual life. And when he raises from the dead, either with Lazarus, physical death and resurrection, or in regeneration, spiritual rebirth, there is unmistakable proof of life. This is what John is saying, pointing to in these verses before us this morning. Well, before we read it and work through it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Help us to see spiritual things in this now, truths that to the mere eyes of the flesh may just be words on a page, legends. But to the eyes of faith, here we see wonderful things in your word. Help us to see and know and grow in Christ, in the knowledge, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we consider this letter, 1 John, help us to understand what is meant by the new birth, the proof of spiritual life, and what that means for us, what that means for me, either as an unbeliever or believer, that we would know how to respond to your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we pray that you would do these things by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John 5, 1 through 5 then, reads this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word of the Lord. Now, I'll have four sections for you, 4 points in a minute. I think it's four. Maybe it's three. Nope, it's four. But first, let me just say a thing about the new birth further. And this is from verse 1 and 4. Now we're not doing topical stuff from John 3 or topical at all. We're in 1 John 5, 1. The new birth is life. Let's just establish that. The new birth is life. Then we'll get to proof of life. Verse 1 reads again, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. John mentions the new birth here and then later in verse 4, and it holds the section here together and really forms the foundation of this passage from which, in which, then we'll see the proofs of life he describes. Well, 1 John 5:1, just here at the front end, it's important to say that it might be the clearest text in the whole New Testament on the relationship between faith and the new birth. That is, the question of which comes first. And that's a really important question for you to answer for yourself on the authority, under the authority of the Scriptures. How do you answer the question? Which comes first, faith or the new birth? Of course, we covered this over the last 3 weeks, but the question boils down to this. Do you believe, trust, and then based on your trusting and depending on Jesus, God grants you the new birth? Or is it only possible for anyone to trust and believe in Jesus if they had previously been born again? Which comes first? Well, this text answers the question explicitly. It may not seem like it's explicit in the English, and I hate to do that. I hate to say, even suggest, that there's some key truth in the Scriptures that you can't see unless you know Greek. I don't think that's true in this case. I don't think it's true in any case. I hope I don't ever convey that. But I think that if we just press in some English grammar, because it's translated well into English, it's just we need to think about grammar and tenses a little bit, and it'll open right up for you. I know we don't do very well these days teaching grammar in school, And texting doesn't help much, but such is the case. Look closely at the verbs here. This is not a lesson in English. This is a lesson in eternal truth. But we need a little English. Look closely at the verbs. Everyone who believes, what's that? Present. Present tense. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What's that? What's the has been born of God? What tense is that? It's not present. It's perfect. It's perfect tense. It's a form of past tense. So what are we saying? Well, here's John Stott on this, and he's correct. Quote, the combination of present tense, believes, everyone who believes, and perfect tense, has been born, is important. It shows clearly, he's not overstating it, it shows clearly that believing is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. Let me say that sentence again. It shows clearly that believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. He goes on, our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth by which we became and remain God's children. End quote. You follow? 1 John 5:1 says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the reason they believe is that they had been born of God. Which comes first? I would submit to you that the scriptures teach, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that no one would ever believe unless they first be born again. Which is in fact what Jesus says in John 3, isn't it? No one can enter the kingdom of God. We covered this the last 3 weeks. I don't mean to shame you if you weren't here or whatever. I'm just going over this. And if you want more depth, you can go look there and listen to those messages. But it's not just that we can't enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says, unless we be born from above. It's that we can't even see it. We can't even see it. So, as we've established these past 3 weeks, I hope, God's act in bringing about the new birth is the bringing into being of a person who will, in any split second now, believe. Where once there was only spiritual deadness and unbelief. The new birth is Jesus calling Lazarus, come out. And just as in Lazarus' case, the call creates the life, so it is with the gospel. Through the gospel, God makes new life, and the new believer believes, like a newborn baby cries. And further, as we've seen the previous 3 weeks as well, the reason that the new birth is God's creation of a believer is that this new creation happens, again, through the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, James 1, through the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, creates spiritual understanding and faith. It creates a new spiritual life where once there was blindness and unbelief upon the hearing of the good news of Jesus. So that's in a way a review, but it's brief because we did the last 3 weeks, so we don't have to do so much heavy lifting on 1 John 5:1 here this morning. Now, maybe I did allude to the fact that he mentions the new birth twice in this text and that sort of holds this text together as a foundation. It's repetitive. Well, that's how we're going to proceed now with our four points. What things are repeated in this section, this text? And everything that is a proof of life. Everything in these verses that John repeats is one of the proofs of the life that he just now described in verse 1 and reiterates there in verse 4. So, point 1. I'll start each one by just saying proof of life, and then I'll tell you which that one is. Proof of life, and then here's one. So each point will be like that. Number 1, proof of life. Right belief or right confession. That's in verses 1 and 5. It's repeated, like I said. So we have there in verse 1, everyone who believes that, so there's content, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So that's one of the proofs of life, isn't it? And then in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that content, that Jesus is the Son of God? So, here's what you have. New birth, then belief. But not just nebulous belief, like believe in yourself or believe in God or whatever. It's specific. It's right belief and right confession concerning who? Jesus. And again, just note the order, the causation. New birth leading to a proper confession concerning Jesus Christ. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, then, is not the result of human insight or human ingenuity. The implication is, the truth is that no one can confess this rightly from a heart that loves God except the one who's born again. The new birth enables proper confession. Right confession concerning Christ and maintaining it to the end is a divine work in the one who makes the confession. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that assurance begins by asking the question. If you're struggling in the morning, seems to me, it begins by asking yourself what you believe, or asking your friend or your spouse, well, what do you believe, what do you confess today? And see if you confess the same thing that you did yesterday. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and God raised him from the dead? Yes, I believe that. And my only hope is in Jesus. I have no righteousness. And you just, okay. That's God's work. The only explanation for why you went to sleep believing that and wake up believing that is God. Assurance. Right confession concerning Christ is a fruit of God-wrought spiritual life. Proof of life, number 1. Right belief, right confession. Look again there at 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That is, everyone who believes that this incarnate, is enfleshed, Jewish man from Nazareth was and is the promised divine deliverer, Messiah. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So we're just digging in. That means that the Holy Spirit causes people to be born again with a view to creating faith in the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. Consider how John put it in the previous chapter, 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Quote, by this you know the Spirit of God. He's saying that you test the spirits. There are spirits that have gone out in the world. and contrary to Jesus and all that. And then he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised deliverer, has come in the flesh is from God. You see, it's a test. It's a proof of life. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus in this way, in these specific facts, is not from God. And that's the aim of the new birth, then. At least the initial fruit, the initial proof. And so faith in Jesus Christ is the first evidence that the new birth has happened. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Faith, God wrought and therefore indestructible, looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, depending on Jesus alone, with new spiritual eyes, a new spiritual heart from new spiritual life, is the sign, a key sign, the first sign that the new birth has happened. And in terms of repetition of this proof of life, John both begins and ends this section with it, verses 1 and 5. Between belief that Jesus is the Christ and belief that Jesus is the Son of God, then is found John's discussion of the new birth, as well as the other three proofs we'll look at now. And of course, they're, again, more than just right belief and right confession. You know that, right? It's more than just saying things. Oh, how crucial it is that you say right things, that you profess right things about Jesus Christ. But that's not all there is. If that's all there is, then you might be in trouble. There must be love. That's point two. Proof of life, love. Well, this is in three of these verses. 1, 2, and 3. Let's read them, looking for it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father. So technically speaking, that's in apposition to everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's also the same person then. It's equal to the person described in that next phrase, everyone who loves the Father. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ from the new birth, you love the Father. And whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him, the brothers and sisters. Verse 2, it's there too. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. We'll get to that one. That's a whole other proof of life. John, by the way, before we read 3, verse 3, John usually writes this the other way around, what we have in verse 2, that love for God is shown in our love for other Christians. We know that. We've preached through all of the letters so far, and so it always shows up the other way. Like how do you know that you love God? Well, you love other Christians. Well, it's the other way around here. So given this verse 2, at the very least then, we can say that for John, love for God and love for other Christians are closely connected. They go together. They form a unity. One proves the other. But don't be mistaken, it's always there. Greater, lesser degrees, if a person is born again. It's a proof of life. Verse 3, it's there too. For this is the love of God, or for God, might be clearer there. For this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We need to talk about that too later. Commandments are not burdensome. Okay, proof of life, love, that's where we're at. So when a spiritual birth takes place, the new Christian is not born just to confess rightly and then walk around, confessing rightly. And they're not born to live unto God in nomadic, whatever you might describe, isolation. And neither is the new Christian a sort of one-off, an only child. No, none of those things. There is a big family crossing millennia now, and oceans, and cultures, and languages, and tribes. And there are local bodies, small microcosms of the big family, the local church. Yes, the Christian is born into a great family, extended and nuclear, universal and local. The Christian is born into a body, the Bible tells us. He or she is one member of a body. That's where we get the idea of church membership, by the way, not from 1950s, you know, business America. We get it from the Bible. The body is many members. There are many like you and like you, and yet each one is unique. And we are called to love. We are actually, if you follow what I'm saying, born to love. So again, note the order, the causation. New birth leading to faith in Jesus. And now we see that there must also be love. Love both for our Father and for our other brothers and sisters. Earlier, John has said that it is a characteristic of the child of God to love, since God is love. It is a characteristic of the child of God, a family trait, we've said over and over again, to love God the Father and to love all who are also born again by His power, through Jesus, by the Spirit. We are born again to love and to be loved. Love for others is therefore a direct result as well as an obligation of having become one of God's children. It is proof of life as well as a calling and a command, which is where we go next. The third proof of life. By the way, all of these proofs are addressed throughout the letter. If you remember from the very first sermons, I talked about how for John, he goes around and around, not like a reasoned Pauline argument, but more like a symphony. And so, oh, I remember that chorus, and then he brings these themes back and back and back. So none of these points here this morning are the first or last times we will have talked about the new birth, love, obedience, and so forth as proofs of life. He's working, remember, for their assurance. These troubled Christians who are being agitated by false teachers, he's working for their assurance. And not just that, so they can also discern who's the real deal and not. So that brings us to the next proof of life, which is very much connected, as I suggested. Proof of life is number 3.3. Proof of life, obedience. Verses 2 and 3. We find it in both those places. Remember, I said that all these points are repeated in this section. Well, verses 2 and 3 is where we find references to obedience. Look there with me. By this, he writes, verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. There it is. Verse 3, for this, so now we're looking for what this is. For this is the love of, or for God. This is love for God. That, oh, there it is. That whatever comes next is what the this is. We keep his commandments. This is love for God. Equal sign. We keep his commandments. And his commandments, there it is again, are not burdensome. So again, note the order, the causation. New birth leading to faith in Jesus, love for God the Father and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and now we see that the true Christian obeys God. Actually, as I've alluded, I think clearly, John clearly and explicitly defines love for God as obedience. One cannot then claim to love God, claim to know God. I mean, you can say whatever words you want, but it won't be true if you are indifferent to his commands. You are a liar. And you know John has written those exact words in this letter previously. I stand on firm ground that if that's you, you're a liar. I know that's hard. But John isn't messing around. Eternity is at stake. You don't want to be fooled, do you? Into thinking you're fine. When you're not eternally fine. Now, some might say that in love, because it's love, there ought to be no authority and submission, no commands and no obedience, no expectations and no discipline. Because love is love, and love is love, and love is love, is love, is love. But this isn't at all the case of what love is in the fabric of God's created order. What I just described there, the world's view of love, changing as it is more of a figment of our sinful, wicked imaginings of a world where we are our own gods, our own personal authorities. Well, we don't get to define love. It's Jesus, in fact, who shatters any absolute divorce of commandments and love. Jesus is the one who does it. That's where John learned this. What did Jesus say? Well, he said, here's two examples. John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how you'll show your love. He who has my commandments, Jesus goes on, and keeps them. Are you just one who has them? But doesn't keep them. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's a saved person, by the way. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. He says this also in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, thinking in terms of commandments and obedience did not stop Jesus from enjoying the love of his Father. It's how he loved his Father. In fact, because he perfectly loves his Father, he obeyed. Do you get this? The perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, perfectly loves to please his Father. Not to become a son or stay a son, but because he is a son. So he obeys. And just as John makes clear here in 1 John 5:3, it's not that love rules out commands and obedience. No, rather, love is keeping the commandments of our Father. Hear it again. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God," or love for God, "that," equal sign, "we keep his commandments." And his commandments are not burdensome. And so God, Jesus, and certainly even John, as he writes in this way, they expect that our thinking of God, our thinking of Jesus as one who commands, will not jeopardize our love relationship with him, with them, but rather give it its shape and expression. Orient your mind according to the scriptures, not the world. This is crucial to realize because the covenant relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ is not a covenant without commandments. The basic difference between the old covenant offered by God through the law and the new covenant offered by God through Christ is not that one had commandments and the other doesn't. The basic difference is that in the old covenant, the gracious enabling power to obey was not poured out as fully as it is since Jesus has come. We read in Deuteronomy 29, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart," he says to Israel. "The Lord has not given you a heart to know, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." That's in Deuteronomy. What's new about the new covenant is not that there is no law, but rather God's new covenant promise, empowering, enabling. We read about this from Ezekiel 36, but here's Jeremiah 31 first. God says, promises, "One day I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." And then in Ezekiel 36, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes," commandments. What makes love possible between us and a God who commands, and therefore a redeemed and eternal relationship between the Creator and we the created, is that he does not speak from a distance and leave us to our own resources. The law shows us that we needed him, that we needed him to be the covenant keeper, that we needed him doing everything such that we could return to him. And so in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his miraculous resurrection from the dead, God draws near and gives us himself as he gives us his commandments. The new covenant, paid for and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is a commitment to put his spirit within us, enabling us, empowering us to love and obey forever. Not to become sons. Jesus took care of that. But because we are sons and daughters. Therefore, we do not need to shrink back from the commandments of God as though they were cold, distant demands from an impersonal God. We can embrace the full New Testament teaching, quoting Jesus as we just did, and looking at John as we're doing today, that the commandments of God are utterly crucial in living the Christian life as proof of life. Without obedience to God, there is no love for God. If you don't obey him, repenting as you go, often, right? You don't know him. Maybe at least a quick word on that last phrase. His commandments are not burdensome. Don't you feel like John added that because he knows that that's what people think? Oh, I can't do that. It's too hard. I'm just going to cling, you know, Jesus is my only hope, and we're not saved by works, and so, I can repent. I'll just repent a lot. I'm not even going to try to obey. Well, the first problem would be that that might evidence someone who isn't born again in the first place. But secondly, it's not paying attention to what John says here. It's, his commandments are not burdensome. What could we say about that? Well, because one loves God from a heart born again, enlivened by his Spirit, such a person can get to the point of understanding and experiencing that his commandments are not burdensome, but liberating. John's statement recalls a statement from Jesus in Matthew 11. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come, come. When we are set free by Christ to love God, we are set free to live rightly with one another as God has defined rightly. Of course, it's not always easy because of our yet indwelling sin and because of the pressures of the world and because of Satan and who knows what else, but at least those three major enemies. But it can be our delight to obey, to please our Heavenly Father, just as it was and is for Jesus, our perfect brother. In that way, he is our model. He is so much more than our model. But he is our model too. In Christ, we are free to follow God's will and way, knowing that what he wills and commands is ultimately good for us, even if for a time we deny ourselves lesser pleasures and temporary fun. The pleasures and fun of sin, perhaps, and disobedience. Freedom in Christ is light compared to the weight and heaviness, the slavery of sin. You may not know that in the moment of temptation, but it is always true. And when you factor in what we get in our fruit-bearing obedience, the proof of God-wrought life, the proof that God has indeed birthed us, and again, we are living in his light, surely the life of Christ through faith, when we factor in all that, I stumbled through that, sorry. When we factor all that in, that we get God, ultimate pleasures forevermore, well, then surely we know that there is no comparison with how heavy it may feel for a moment to deny yourself, to deny sin. We can fight like that. We can fight with that. Lastly, the fourth one, more briefly, the fourth proof of life is overcoming the world. And that's really related to what I've just been saying. Verses 4 and 5, overcoming the world. Let's read those verses again. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, verse 5? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see how all these proofs are woven in repetitively through this section. Because Jesus destroyed the works of the devil and has overcome the world, Those who have been born of God also overcome the world by trusting in Him. In their trusting in Him, we overcome the world's opposition. We overcome the world's temptations in Christ by the Spirit. It's not that John is teaching here some kind of naive, pie-in-the-sky, enthusiastic, turn-a-blind-eye-to-troubles triumphalism. He's not doing that. But rather, he's describing indestructible, God-wrought faith in the true gospel of Jesus Christ that is ours, that is possessed by all who are born again by the power of God. Jesus said this, every time we cover something like this, it's amazing to see how John learned it from Jesus. That is remarkable. It's a wonderful truth. The technical part of it is the Bible interprets the Bible, but the personal side of it is, oh, he loved what he learned from Jesus, and he loved to teach it, and he knew that it was the power. The Word of God is the power and food for the people of God. And here's another example, because Jesus said in John 16:33, it was a wedding text for somebody here, the Mahaffeys, I think, years and years ago. Jesus said that he has overcome the world. John 16:33, I have overcome the world. Take heart. Take heart. And so no one can ultimately and forever overcome the world except those whose trust is in the one who has overcome the world. Jesus, the only one who has overcome the world is him, the Son of God, who came into the world, and he shares then his triumph with all those who are in his family. Without faith in Christ, no one is able to successfully and fully face down the evil, the hopelessness, and the self-defeat that this world presses against us, as you full well know, every day. There may be many self-help gurus. Amazon is full of them. Christian bookstores are full of them, who write and speak about how to live a better life, how to discover the champion in you. I understand the best-selling women's book in the Christian category is like this. Right now, I forget the name of it. It's probably okay that I'm not saying it out loud. And some of what they say may be helpful. I don't know. But they're pointing in the wrong direction. They're pointing you inside of you into what's inherently already there. They're not pointing you to Jesus. Another way to say this, and then we'll close. You will not have victory over the world with resources from the world. What comes from the world, what is of the world, cannot give us victory over the world. But Jesus can. And all who overcome in him, temptations and troubles, they are the ones born again. It's proof of life. So here they are. Here's the proof of life. We've established the new birth is life, spiritual life. And the proof of life, as John has laid it out, right belief or right confession, love, obedience, and overcoming the world. Do you have this life? If you don't know this life and you wonder what to do, well, you say, I must be born again. You say, this has to happen. Well, what do I do? Obey the command of Jesus. Repent and believe. Trust in Jesus. Come to Jesus alone. That's what you do. That's what you do. That's how you obey the command to be born again. And if you can obey, guess how? You were born again. If you have this life, what can you do? Cultivate these proofs of life. Push. Solidify right confession concerning Christ. Be sure that you can share it with others. It's so easy for you. You want to get to. I can tell you who Jesus is. I can tell you what he's done. Can you do that with someone else? If you can't, to some degree, I wonder if your confession and belief is so nebulous that you just can't grab it ever. You just don't. It's not firm footing for you. But if you can say it, if you can tell somebody, how much more likely is it that you're holding on to it? Standing on it, preaching it to yourself. And love, are you pursuing love for the brothers and sisters? Are you pursuing obedience through growing in the knowledge of the Word? Are you growing in overcoming the world in terms of temptations and troubles and worldview and ways of thinking? Are you growing as a Christian? Is there proof of life beyond that card in your pocket that says you made a decision? Where's the proof? Where's the proof? You must be born again. And when there is new birth, there is proof of life. You can be rest assured about that. The Word of God is truth. Well, may God be glorified in your life and in the life of this body. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. I pray now that as conviction comes, I pray that it would, that as conviction comes, that you would minister to each of us and draw to Christ, draw to repentance and faith, grow faith, grow Christians, grow assurance of life in Christ, and that you would be glorified. We want Christ to be magnified, we want you to be glorified, and we want our joy in you to grow and be made complete. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.